Scripture lesson this morning, Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, and reading to the end of the book, chapter 4, and verse 6. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers, and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we ask that you would use your word as you've promised, that you would direct us in the truth, that you would direct us in the life of righteousness to which you've called us, and may we do so joyfully and gladly, knowing that the life which you would have us to live is the life worth living. Strengthen us by your Spirit and direct us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A farewell address, famous last words, a parting sermon. In a sense, that's the book of Malachi. What we have here are last instructions from Yahweh, from the Lord, to his people, at least for a time. If we date Malachi's ministry around 440 BC, that means that the coming of the Lord Jesus is some 400 plus years away, and the formation of the rest of the New Testament beyond that. We're on the verge of the intertestamental period, we might say, when God is silent in communicating directly to his people. Whether or not Malachi is actually the last book of the Old Testament that was written is debatable, but theologically and thematically, it's an appropriate bridge into the New Testament. Malachi has been addressing the hypocrisy of God's people, and John the Baptist and Jesus will do the same. So what is Yahweh's last word? What final impression does he seek to make upon his covenant people through the prophet? And what is the last of the impressions to be made in this final section of the prophecy? Yahweh sent Malachi to address the problems that were evident in Israel, and so the message was a contemporary one. And we've also observed how Yahweh addresses future events, particularly the coming of the Messiah. But as we've noticed time and time again, Malachi's ministry has a contemporary feel, even for our day and time, the principles of applying quite directly to the church today. The connections are there. The recipients of this last word, this word of instruction, are the visible covenant people of God, the visible church. And what ground has Malachi covered? What issues has he addressed? Well, in chapter 1, you'll remember that Yahweh recounted his love for his people and then brought charges against them for their blemished worship. Chapter 2, the priests are charged for not properly fulfilling their duties. And then we read of marital infidelity and pagan worship among the people as a result, which is at the center of the book. In chapter 3, Yahweh promises to send my messenger and the messenger of the covenant, who is described as coming to refine and separate the people. Then last week, also in chapter 3, we considered the robbery of God in tithes and offerings, the false confession the people were making, but then that there was also a remnant, a faithful group who feared Yahweh and renewed covenant with him. He heard them and claimed them as his treasured possession. And we notice that is not of the nation as a whole, as in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, at the inauguration of the covenant. Rather, he applies it to the God-fearers within the nation. The contrast between the godly and the ungodly within the covenant nation comes strongly to the fore in this final section of the book. The final instructions that Yahweh gives, his last word, deals with the distinction that he makes between his true people and those who pretend to be, those who are faithful to the covenant, and those who are not. And what does Yahweh use as the litmus test? Well, worship, a theme that we encounter again and again throughout the prophecy. So the covenant is on trial, the covenant people on trial, and Malachi, the prosecuting attorney, presents his final argument. He sets forth Yahweh's last words. And if we hear these words properly, we should be confronted again with who our God is and who he's called us to be. Malachi begins in verse 18, and you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one serving God and the one who is not serving him. See, there will be a discernment, a distinction that will be clear. And this shouldn't surprise us. Through all the pages of Scripture, two groups are evidently emphatically present. In the Old Testament, the terms righteous and wicked are often used, as in the text before us. And we might think righteous equals an Israelite and the wicked equals the pagans, but that's not the context here, is it? As one scholar notes, it is much more startling, however, to make these distinctions among people who outwardly profess to know God. But such is what comes clearly into focus in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. God's true people, his treasured possession, are the God-fearers, the remnant, those who value his person, those who truly serve him. These will be mine. This is one of the hard sayings of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Such a distinction is the missing ingredient in much recent teaching within evangelicalism. There's a tendency arising out of charity or fuzzy thinking to equate faith with a profession of faith. This is a serious error. Jesus never does so. Paul doesn't. Peter doesn't. John doesn't. Otherwise, why does he give tests whereby regeneration could be known? And why does he call people who say they know God but don't liars? Belief always influences behavior. Faith influences our affections and our actions. Faith without works is dead, is not merely a New Testament truth. It is clearly proclaimed in Malachi that those who know God are those who serve him. The true sons are those who serve. You know, a right and true relationship with God should set you apart from the world. And Yahweh says to the people that they will be able to see the difference. He answers the perverted perception of verse 15, where the wicked are called blessed. And as we've noted on multiple occasions, because Malachi has done so, the problem has been the people's inability to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and their perception even being skewed by their own sinful self-righteousness. And the language of serving has connections to worship, but also to just obedience to God's word, to his commands, which is what? Well, it's worship applied. Here Malachi uses another present active participle to reflect ongoing continuous action. It's a pattern of behavior. The righteous are those who faithfully serve God, who worship and live rightly. And the distinction that Malachi references comes into sharper contrast than in chapter 4. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning as a fire pot, and all the insolent and those doing wickedness will be chaff, and it will set them ablaze. The coming day, says Yahweh of hosts, which will not leave them root and branches. Now, first of all, notice that the day is coming, so there's certainly a future sense to what Malachi is saying. Malachi already referenced the day in verse 17, but also back in verse 2, when the question is asked, who can endure the day of the coming of the covenant messenger, the Lord, when he comes suddenly to his temple, which is referring to Jesus. But what is day? Well, it's the opposite of night. And it's light time, as Genesis 1 teaches us. And with the coming of the day, with the coming of Jesus, is the coming of light. A theme we encounter often enough in Scripture, but particularly in John's Gospel, where Jesus declares that he's the light of the world. Also remember in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus, when does he come? Well, at night, which is symbolic on a number of levels, not the least of which is that Nicodemus pictures the Old Testament, which takes place at night. Remember, they followed the lunar calendar. They are directed by the moon. But then Jesus changes that, and that's all part of the theology of John's Gospel. So then what are some attributes of the day that Malachi references in chapter 4 and verse 1 and following? Well, let's just think of on it just kind of practically, what happens when the sun rises? Well, things warm up, the day gets hot. And we should consider that the sun has two effects. It burns things up, or it causes things to grow. Malachi says the day is going to be like a burning oven, or burning like an oven. Well, what does an oven do? Well, it can burn things up if you forget that it's in there, or it can bake things, such as a loaf of bread. Malachi specifically mentions that the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. Well, what's chaff? Well, it's the insignificant, airy leftovers after threshing the grain that hardly have any substance to them, and they're easily and immediately burned up by fire. So then let's ask the next question. Well, what's the opposite of the chaff? Well, it's the wheat. It's the heavy stuff that falls to the ground when threshed. And that grain is then ground into flour and then made into dough and then baked in an oven for bread. And that's the righteous. Now, Malachi doesn't specifically mention them, but that's one of the implications. See, if the wicked are the chaff, then the righteous are the grain that get turned into bread. And this overlaps with the theme and theology of the tribute offering that is central to the theology of Malachi as a whole that we've talked about in weeks past. And you'll remember that the tribute offering was an offering of baked bread, requiring work to produce, picturing the works of the people. And Malachi recounts Yahweh's rejection of this offering on account of the sin of the people. But here there are people who are accepted, along with their works, in this faithful remnant. And in the imagery that Malachi is drawing from here, we should understand that the sun rises, and really the whole world is an oven, and the wicked will be set on fire and burned up so thoroughly there won't be a branch or root remaining. This fire even burns down into the ground. Now, the reference to the burning pot, burning like an oven or furnace, should cause us to think of Genesis 15 and Yahweh cutting a covenant with Abram there. And you'll remember Abram cut a heifer, a female goat, and a ram in half, and he laid each half against the other, and then also laid with them a turtle dove and young pigeon, which remained uncut. And Abraham went into a deep, death-like sleep. And you remember how the Lord's presence was pictured in that scene. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. Yahweh makes this covenant with Abraham, and the God of the covenant is represented by fire, by this smoking fire pot, this flaming torch. Another aspect in connecting fire with covenants is that God is a jealous God. He even appropriately burns with jealousy for his people, for his bride. See, remember, jealousy and envy aren't the same thing. Envy wants what someone else has, but also has the element of not wanting the other person to have it either. Jealousy, which can be good because God is a jealous God, is a proper desire to keep what rightfully belongs to you. You know, a husband should be jealous for his wife, especially if another man is showing her improper attention, you know, acting unbecomingly in some form or fashion. When Deborah and I were on our honeymoon, we were out at a restaurant for dinner, and she was sitting in a booth against the wall, and I was sitting on the opposite side of the table in a chair. And at one point, I guess another couple, maybe even a family, came and sat at the table right behind me, and the husband was with his back to me. And shortly after they got there, Deborah was like, "That guy's turning around and looking at me. He's kind of creeping me out." And he did it a number of times. And so I was sitting there. I was like, "Do you want me to say something? I'm willing to say something." So I was starting to get, you know, a little bit amped up about it, being jealous for my new wife. And finally, I think he stopped, and I ended up not saying anything. But I was ready. And that's how it should be. A husband should be jealous for his wife. We can be jealous for our prerogatives, for what belongs to us. And of course, as Christians, we should share, and we teach our children to share. But what's mine is mine, and the Lord is properly jealous, since it all belongs to him anyway. There's also mention of a furnace or oven in relation to the tribute offering in Leviticus 2:4 and 7:9. So we coming back to that imagery we just mentioned. Interestingly enough, God's throne room is also equated with a furnace. Isaiah 31:9 mentions whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The courtroom of God is associated with fire. The location of worship, the gathering before the throne of grace, is associated with fire and with a furnace. So there's perhaps we are to even associate a burning and purifying effect with corporate worship, which is fitting. The fiery furnace in Daniel 3, if we look at some of the other imagery, it's a similar word, not the same one. But then we should also bring to mind the language from Mark 9 when Jesus declares, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So, and you'll remember again that salt is fire in the rock. You have salt that burns things. It melts ice. It burns grass. Salt was part of the tribute offering. And a proper tribute offering was baked and not consumed by the fire. So there's all these various associations here which overlap with one another that inform our understanding of what Malachi is saying. But then there's the contrast then that we read for the righteous in verse 2. "And it will rise for those fearing my name, a sun of righteousness and healing in its wings. And you will go out and jump about as calves from a stall." For those fearing the name of Yahweh, that distinguishing characteristic of true believers, the sun of righteousness will dawn. And as the light spreads, its rays bring healing. And this image points us to the Lord Jesus, who is the light and who is righteousness, and foreshadows the healing ministry of Christ that pictured his turning back of the tide of sin and its effects. The sun having wings is an ancient symbol that we find in some of the world's oldest religions, and while they're a forgery of the truth, we know that Christ is the fullness of this imagery. He is the sun that is the light of the world and had healing in his wings. Recall from our study in Haggai 2 that the folds of a garment were thought to be as wings. And so the woman with the flow of blood who touched the fold, the wing of Jesus' robe, she was immediately healed. And how does Yahweh describe the response of a people who have been healed and forgiven? A people that have been restored. Well, you go out and jump about as calves from a stall. You know, a calf that's been confined to a stall. Well, it goes out in the pasture in the field and leaps about and kicking up its hind legs in complete freedom. Has this reckless abandon without a care in the world. Afraid of nothing. That's a marvelous picture of a sinner whose sins are forgiven in Christ. That his righteousness is in Christ. He leaps and jumps about. He's ecstatic. In sheer wonder of God's grace. The grace of God, the victory that is found in Christ, excites him far more than hopefully the victory of his favorite sports team might achieve. We want to dance and leap for joy. This is what the healing of Jesus brings. In Acts 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple where they meet a man lame from birth. Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. See, here's the hope and the experience of the righteous. Then notice the progression of Malachi's thought in verse 3. "And you will tread down the wicked ones, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day which I am making, says Yahweh of hosts." You know, the wicked that are burned up by God in verse 1 are turned into ashes, and God's faithful people will tread them down. That's a sign of victory. There'll be ashes under the soles of their feet. The righteous will be the victorious ones. And just consider that. Look at it. Look at the victory over the enemies of God. "And though they fiercely rage against him and his people, yet they will be reduced to nothing, to ashes." And this has fulfillment in history and then ultimately at the last day, at the second coming of Christ. And as God's people, we shouldn't be put off by this. We need to understand we serve a God and King who is a warrior and who fights for his people and who puts down his and our enemies. And we should be thankful for that and not apologize for it or try to explain it away. The Apostle Paul had no such reservations when in 2 Thessalonians 1 he seeks to encourage a persecuted and battle-weary people. And he says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those who trouble you, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, Paul's words have fulfillment in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, but also point forward to the second coming of Christ and the victory over enemies to be expected then. So Malachi presents to the righteous victory over the wicked and restoration, both of which are cause for great excitement. And maybe we think that Malachi should have just ended his prophecy here, but he didn't. And the future he's describing naturally leads into the final verses of the book, where this promised reality and future should also excite us to obedience. Verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb unto all Israel, statutes and judgments." So Yahweh commands the people to remember the law of Moses, all the statutes and judgments that he gave to his people to instruct how they are to live as his covenant people. Interesting, isn't it? You go back to an old word in order to know how to live in the present and in the future. And maybe this seems a bit anticlimactic. And maybe from a certain perspective, that's true. But you can only go so far on the emotional fumes that you may be able to conjure up from verses 1 through 3. You know, if these are part of Yahweh's last words to his people for a while, then because he says it last, it means it's important. In the years to come, when God would be silent, they would still have this sure word. They would know that their part is to live in obedience to God's law. They weren't to look to other sources for their guidance. They weren't to look to the latest religious trends as they await the coming of the day. No, their place as the covenant people of God would be to plod on in obedience to Yahweh's word. See, the life of faith calls for a long obedience. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is very well titled, but he stated this. "It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terribly difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood to visit an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The religious life is defined as the latest and the newest. Zen, faith healing, human potential, parapsychology, successful living, choreography in the chancel, Armageddon. We'll try anything until something else comes along." Now, originally published in 1980, his words still ring largely true. But let's ask ourselves if we have Malachi's perspective. Do we see that it's our place to live lives of long obedience? This is not an easy life. It's certainly not glamorous. It's not always so terribly exciting. And really, it's just downright hard. You know, the writer to the Hebrews knew whereof he spoke when he called the believers to run with endurance. Do we understand this perspective of God's kingdom, this long road of obedience? Well, not only does Yahweh point them back to Moses, but he also points them forward to Elijah, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am sending to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the heart of fathers unto sons and the heart of sons to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth as a ban or as a devoted thing. But notice that the Lord says Elijah the prophet. And naturally, we think of Elijah, of the Elijah that suddenly appears on the scene in 1 Kings 17 and goes head to head with Ahab and Jezebel. But what title is commonly used for that Elijah? Well, Elijah the Tishbite. Here it's Elijah the prophet. And we know from the Gospels that the Elijah spoken of here is John the Baptist, even as Jesus tells us. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Why did John the Baptist come? To prepare the way for the Messiah, but also to prepare the people to hear the Messiah. Now, the connections between the ministries of Elijah and John the Baptist are quite interesting. As mentioned a moment ago, Elijah ministered during the wicked reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 19, the prophet says, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. You know, a people forsaking covenants and engaging in false worship. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What's more, what kind of king was Ahab? Well, an unfaithful one. We can say he put away the wife of his youth in the people of Israel and married the daughter of a foreign god in Jezebel, who was known for her harlotries and sorceries. Again, sounds familiar, doesn't it? You see, the things spoken of in Malachi happened during Elijah's time. And Elijah, like a Phinehas from Numbers 25, was zealous for the things of the Lord. And you'll remember that Elijah even killed the false prophets after the showdown on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. But then this pattern repeats in John the Baptist to a large degree, doesn't it? Who was the king in John's day? Well, Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas. And being in the Herodian line, he descended from Edom, which was later called Idumea. Around 126 BC, John Hyrcanus was a priest-king from the Hasmonean dynasty. And it was during a time that Judea enjoyed independence, and they subdued Idumea and compelled them to be circumcised. So Herod Antipas followed in this line. It would have been circumcised and therefore identifying as a Jew to a certain degree. But what else do we know about Herod Antipas? Well, he unlawfully took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist rebuked him directly for it. And what did she do? Well, like a new Jezebel, she sought John's destruction and ended up having his head on a platter when her daughter was offered any request after she lasciviously danced for Herod and his friends at his birthday party. Now, of course, Elijah's and John's stories ended very differently. Elijah was taken up into heaven and John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus declared in Mark 9:13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. But the prophecy of the second Elijah contains the history of the first. Ahab and Jezebel, and then Herod and Herodias. There's a typological pattern. Marital infidelity leads to the prophets of the Lord speaking out against it. And remember, Malachi means my messenger. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, Yahweh declared, Behold, I send my messenger. Behold, I send Malachi. John the Baptist is this Malachi, preparing the way before Yahweh, before Jesus. Just as a bit of an aside, in Luke 13, we read of this exchange. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox. Well, Jesus doesn't call Herod a fox, actually. He calls him a vixen. What's a vixen? Well, a female fox. What's the implication of that? That he's being controlled by his wife. And that was true enough, even as we saw time and time again in the Ahab and Jezebel stories. Well, as mentioned, Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist, will turn the heart of fathers unto sons and the heart of sons to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth as a ban, as a devoted thing. Now, the mention of fathers and sons can seem a little bit out of place, since it appears to introduce a new theme that we've not encountered before in Malachi. But it also does seem to be a way of connection to the restoration of covenant life and covenant relationships, which are most certainly in view in this book. There's a rebuilding of domestic relations, of the family, which is fitting given the disruptions of that with the marriage to the pagan wives. And notice what this turning will prevent, so to speak. Yahweh threatens to come and strike the earth as a ban, a devoted thing. Now, some translations read that he will come and strike Yahweh with a curse. That's pretty good. Or something for destruction. That's fine. The word here is ban or devoted thing. It's a term that refers to people or objects that are set apart for total destruction. In their conquest of Canaan, there were certain things that were considered banned. The people were not allowed to take them or use them. They had to be destroyed. So the picture here with Yahweh is that unless Elijah is sent, the Lord will come and utterly destroy the earth or the land. So you almost get the sense that the people will reach a tipping point, and just in the nick of time, Elijah will come and the people will repent, their hearts being turned. And while it is proven to be a consternation to some, the final word of the prophecy is curse or ban. That's the last word left ringing in our ears, so to speak, until Matthew 1:1. We do well to note that this term has a connection to instruction given in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 to 16, in the event that sons of Belial draw away the inhabitants of a city to serve other gods. And if that's proven true, then the inhabitants of that city and all the cattle were to be put to the sword, devoting it to destruction. Let me pick up the reading in verse 16 of that text. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as an ascension offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, what's the theology of this, particularly as it relates to true worship and false worship? Well, if the fire is accepted in one sense, they're restored. If not, the fire comes upon them in the other sense, and they are put under the ban. They will not have a true sacrifice, then they will become a true sacrifice, and that's the threat with which the book of Malachi ends. So if you're pursuing false worship, then that sacrifice isn't going to be accepted, and the people that are worshiping falsely become then the sacrifice, and the judgment comes on them. But that's the reality with which the people of Malachi's day were faced. It was the reality for Israel and John the Baptist in Jesus' day as well. And think about the implications. You either accept the true sacrifice in Christ, or you become the sacrifice. Then some repented, others did not, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, becoming like the banned city described in Deuteronomy 13, on account of their serving other gods, all under the pretense of serving the Lord. Surely the mention of Moses and Elijah reminds us of their meeting with Jesus on the mountain when he was transfigured, and that's hardly accidental and serves to deepen the connections between their respective ministries. As one writer summarized, the law reminds us of our responsibilities and commitments to God. The prophets prod and cajole and exhort us to obedience. They call us from false ways to which we turn and urge us to return to God. And by and large, the New Testament writers do the same, with the call to obey the gospel of God. Malachi has had much to say to us throughout his entire prophecy, and I hope that we will not too quickly forget his words, that we'll guard against hypocrisy and self-righteousness, trusting in the true sacrifice of Christ, and that such a great salvation will enliven us to faithfulness in worship and in our lives in the pursuit of true righteousness. And let us remember that we're called to walk the long road of obedience. There it is, stretched out before us. It's difficult. It's filled with many trials and afflictions from within and from without. There's joy along the way, and there's sorrow. There are blessings abundant and heartaches deep. But this is the way. This is the long road on which we're called to walk. And so for all of the aspirations you might have for your life, as noble or as sincere as they may be, nevertheless, you're called to this life of obedience to the words and commands of Christ. A life of loving your wife as Christ loved the church and living with her in understanding. And that doesn't change. A life of respecting your husband and being his helper. That doesn't change. A life of training your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which means not only teaching them what the Bible says, but it also means doing things with them and spending time with them and actively being a part of their lives. That doesn't change. It's a life of honoring your father and mother, of obeying your parents. It's a life of faithfulness in the work to which the Lord has called you, whether as a student, employee, or employer, and glorifying God in that work. And it's precisely these kinds of lives, lives of plodding endurance and faithfulness, that the church and the world needs. And for this life, may the Lord continue to strengthen you by His Spirit and His Word, and by the bread and wine that He feeds you and gives you at His table. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Malachi, for its words to us today. And we pray that we would indeed take them to heart, that we would meditate upon them in the days and weeks to come, that You would help us to remember the exhortations that are here for us. And so may we be those who are faithful and who move forward in obedience to Your word and seeking first Your kingdom and its righteousness. Continue to help us and direct us in these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.